going over to John chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. We have a tendency to think in the concept of the physical rather than the spiritual. That's our natural way of thinking. For instance, we think of the horrendous historical context of the way history has been changed through such things as Marxism and the slaughter of millions by Lenin and Stalin. We think of the horrors of the Holocaust and the millions that died in Europe, literally millions who died due to Nazism and Hitler's rise. We think of the Vietnamese tragedy and the killing fields of Pol Pot, where millions more died. We remember the historical issues of the Inquisition, where millions were slaughtered simply because they didn't believe like Roman Catholicism believed. We think of all of that. We think of the horrors and the effects of that and how that is going to impact eternity. But sometimes we don't think of what happens because of compromise. Now, I have lived, and many in this room this morning have lived, through one of the greatest compromises in the history of the world. And that is the compromise of the gospel by evangelicals. Some of those individuals we will not know until we finally stand in glory and stand as God at the white throne and watch as millions and millions of descendants of the generation of the compromise of new evangelicalism and evangelicalism in the compromising of the gospel and ecumenical evangelism in the travesty of what has happened in all of that. We're seeing more of that today in gospel centrism and the tragedy of that. The era of the Billy Graham evangelism and the four spiritual laws and the Bill Bright evangelism and child evangelism from some of those organizations that come through it. We will not know until we finally stand in eternity the consequences of the compromise of all of that, which have filled our churches full of lost people who have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got dunked in a tank, but are as lost can be. It's a tragedy, and one that some people have just surrendered. They no longer are fighting that fight any longer. But it's an important one, and I want to bring that before you today. We spoke about it last week on two different times. Today I want to talk to you about the stumbling stone works. And, of course, in the context of the Scripture, we know that Christ was the stumbling stone, but the issue of Christ is salvation by grace through faith. And that issue, salvation by grace through faith, became a stumbling stone for the Jews because they trusted in works. And so what was the real stumbling stone? It was their own works. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves the right questions. I think we hear this question often, but it's not answered appropriately. What is the purpose of life? Why do we struggle to exist amid the constant conflict of sin, sickness, and all life's accompanying sorrows? Everyone in this room knows what I'm talking about. Because we live in the midst of the curse. And sometimes life isn't pleasant. Sometimes it's not joyful. And being joyful through it is sometimes a difficult thing to do. I think life is the ultimate trial. Life is a trial of faith that answers the ageless question, the satanic question. And that question is, will humanity still believe in God and worship Him if He does not bless them and meet their every need? The believer lives amid this invisible spiritual warfare where the satanic forces of evil and destruction war against him within a curse brought on the world by the very forces of evil. that seek to discredit humanity and destroy us. This is an interesting thought, but evil introduces sin and unrighteousness into humanity and then accuses God of being unloving and unkind because God judges that sin and unrighteousness, putting God on trial. Well, God's not on trial. But we are. The trial of life is about our willingness to trust God and believe the truth about Him, regardless of the circumstances this world might heap upon our heads. And if we do not understand this big picture purpose of life, the burdens of life will very quickly bind us like shackles, and our vision of life will be reduced to a prison, and we'll find no joy in life. I invite you to stand. We're going to read John 8, 31 through 32, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now, there's some important words in this text. I'll emphasize them as we read them. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews, what's the next four words? Which believed on Him. If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's a string of conditions here. First of all, they believed in Him. Then if they continued, then they're truly His disciples, really His disciples. And those people who are really His disciples will know the truth. And those are the people that the truth will make you free. Not other people. Just this select group of people. Just these people. And notice that it is a choice. And the choice is faith. To believe Him. Our Father, as we stand before You this morning and know that we are standing before the holy, righteous God, King of heaven and earth, creator of all that we know, and the as well a judge of all that we know and see, we pray and humble ourselves in Your sight, knowing that, Lord, You are in our midst because You promised You would be. Well, we gather today in the name of Jesus. And Father, as we stand before You, we pray that You'd open our hearts and minds to the reality of our own lives, our own spiritual strengths and weaknesses. And Lord, bring us to our knees before You as we consider the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of which we worship today. We pray and ask, Lord, that as You see our hearts and know our minds, know our thoughts, that, Lord, today that each of us would consider that we stand open and transparent in Your sight. And that, Lord, we'd be honest with ourselves as we know that You are trying to expose who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now notice here when Jesus uses the word disciples, that the word has significantly more meaning to Him than it does to those who do not understand the difficulties His true disciples would face throughout their lives. In fact, even Jesus' own disciples did not understand the term until finally, after the crucifixion, and probably upon the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the Jewish persecution against them. The true disciples fight for things that are spiritual, eternal, and in most cases incomprehensible to them. Many things we don't even fully comprehend the battles that we fight. We're just told to fight. We're told to war for these things. But we don't understand how failure or losing a battle occasionally affects and impacts eternity and millions of souls. They know these things only by faith and the immutable truths of God's Word. And Jesus told His disciples that they would be hated for believing the things they believed and for trying to persuade the world of these things. They would be hated for that. Why should we expect any different? We should expect no less. In the Gospel of John in chapter 15, one of the most important chapters of Scripture in the Gospels for Christians. Christ says in verse 18, He says, if the world hates you, now He already says it will hate you. So we could look here, it says not when the world hates you. But He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So why does it really hate you? Because of what you believe with whom you identify. He says, if you were of the world, that's the cosmos, that's Satan's system influence. That's the what we call today political activism. What we call today is the whole issue of social engineering. All of that is really just another word for the world. It says, if you were of the world would love his own. The world loves you. You identify with a certain political party, they'll love you. He says, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, by choosing here, it's vocational, you're the priest referring to the priesthood of the believer. Therefore the world hateth you. Here's why the world hates you, because you are one of mine. Then verse 20 says, Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Simply stated, they don't believe in God. At least they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Why do religious wars happen? Why does one religion rise up and seek to destroy and annihilate another through persecution and all of that nonsense that's gone on for centuries still goes on today? Well, Jesus said here, says they do not believe. It's amazing the degree to which people will so tenaciously cling to the very things that are destroying them. This is true of the addict to his drug of choice or the sinner to his besetting sins. It is also true of the person with false beliefs. His false beliefs bind him in his own condemnation to the extent he will not even open his mind to the possibility that his beliefs have been corrupted, and that the hope of his faith is false and hopeless. And the fact is that only hope of a false faith is hopeless. I was working this week for a few hours, and I was going over and I was grouting the tile in the kitchen that I just laid, and sweat was pouring off me at about a gallon per minute, and it was hard to keep everything dry even. And I hear a knock on the door, and of course I didn't want to get up because I barely get up anyway. And I didn't want to get up one more time, but I shouted, "Come on in!" Knocks again. I said, "Come on in, just open the door, I'm right in here, come on in." And here comes a woman and her son. Son was dressed in a nice suit with tie. She was dressed in a very nice, very feminine looking lady. And they came over, and the young boy is probably about 12, 11. Began to witness to me and handed me a piece of literature from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, "Well, ma'am, I'm awful busy right now. I'd be glad to talk with you. Just come back another time and schedule an appointment. We'll meet. I'll be glad to talk with you and answer all of your questions. I'd love to do that." And she said, "Well, we're Jehovah's Witnesses." I said, "Yes, I can see that by your piece of literature." And then right away she said, "Well, you know, there are some people that believe Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in Jesus." And I said, "Ma'am, I know everything you believe. In fact, I probably know more of what you believe than you do." I said, "I'd be glad to talk to you about it. I'd be glad and happy to sit down and talk and answer every question that you want to ask from the Bible." And so they went. I've not heard back from them yet. I'm looking for and hoping that they will come back again and we'll have a chance to witness to them. But I know what's happened. I've witnessed to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses over my lifetime. And they cling tenaciously to the very damnable heresies that will take them into an eternal hell. And though you can present the scriptures to them, They've been trained in hundreds of hours how to answer those questions against what the Bible teaches, wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction. What a tragedy. Look with me to the book of Romans in chapter 9. I have a similar problem here in Romans chapter 9 as we go in the latter part of the text, go into chapter 10. In chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis in teaching in the book of Romans, now dealing nationally and dispensationally with Israel. And in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is addressing the fact that the Jews thought that they were saved because they were descendants of Abraham. And he makes a radical statement. He says, not all they who are of Israel are Israel, but they who are of the promise. He's saying, just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. The only ones that are saved are those of the promise. That is the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. And that is an important issue. Now Paul, in chapter 9 and verse 30, begins to deal with this issue, which is predominantly the issue of the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are saved, and the issue of the Jews, how they are saved, because salvation is the same. You know that from the first chapter of Romans. So he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Although either the Gentiles who didn't have the law, and they weren't pursuing after righteousness in a practical sense because they did not even know about it, have attained to it, they found it, but they didn't find it through works. How did they find it? Through faith. Now he's going to begin to expand upon that. But Israel, contradistinction. The Gentiles found righteousness. They weren't even pursuing after it, but they found it through faith, faith in Christ. But the Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness, because the law of righteousness presented perfection. They couldn't get it, because they were looking after it for work, by works. The Jews got it by faith. It was given to them as a gift. Or the Gentiles, I'm sorry. Now look at verse 32. What's the first word? Wherefore. Remember, I always say, when you see a wherefore, find out why it's therefore. So wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. The works of the law was all the thing that the Mosaic covenant described. Now remember the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Abraham entered into the Abrahamic covenant by faith. It was a finished covenant between God and the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son passed through the animals, and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ propitiated God, and the animal sacrifices were consumed by fire, and Abraham was sleeping during all that time. Abraham entered into that covenant by faith and was saved. And his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Jews had corrupted the Mosaic covenant. And they said, now, Abraham was saved, but now he has to also keep the Mosaic covenant in order to keep his salvation. That's a big issue. He says, because they sought it not by faith, but after it by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is the promise of the kingdom age, by the way. And so Zionism is a looking forward of a Messiah. His, in our understanding now, the second coming of Messiah to establish the kingdom age. I lay in Zion. This is the foundation stone of Zionism, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the concept here is now this is a transition away from Judaism and now into salvation. The same kind of salvation that the Gentiles got. Otherwise they didn't get salvation, they didn't keep salvation by the law. Now look at verse 10. Or verse 1, I'm sorry, of chapter 10. Brethren, he's speaking to them as Jews, not Christians. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, if Paul is praying for Israel to be saved, were they saved? Why would he pray for them to be saved if they were saved? He understands they're not saved. In fact, there was a reason. He had always stated that because they'd stumble at the stumbling stone. And they sought the righteousness of God through the works of the law. So he says in verse 2, he says, for I bear them record that they do or they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're wrong about it. They're in error about it. They have false beliefs about it. They have a zeal of God, according a zeal for righteousness, but not according to knowledge. Now, this is a man who's trained in Jewish law. He was a doctor of Jewish theology. He probably had contributed articles to the Mishnah, and he certainly taught it for many years as a person who was being approved to go in to move into the Sanhedrin. This was a guy who knew what he was talking about. But he had abandoned it all. He says it like this. All those things I counted as dung for Christ. All those things I thought were important, I counted dung now for Christ. They weren't important. They were worse than worthless. They were defiling. He says now in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's or God-kind righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, mankind righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, he's talking about justification through the gift of God-kind righteousness imputed to the believer, just as Abraham received it. He says, if they're going about to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted unto the righteousness which comes as a gift from God, as a gift of salvation, as Abraham received it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And the idea here is that Christ is the final solution to the law. What does the law do? Romans 3:19. The law condemns us. The law finds us guilty. So Christ is the end of that. It's the solution to that problem. Christ solved that problem. He says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is the law, the man that which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart who shall ascend into heaven. Now, what's he talking about? Oh, look at that person. They really are living well. They're really living a good life. They offer all the right sacrifices. They're keeping the commandments to the letter. Surely they're going to go into heaven. They're going to keep their salvation. Right? Paul is not speaking favorably of this. He's not talking about the fact, he is talking about the fact that there are some people who think that they've been good enough to get to heaven and to keep their salvation. He says, this is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into thee? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What does the word say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Understand the difference here. Paul is preaching in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant had been totally corrupted by the apostate priesthood of Israel and made something it was never intended to be. And he goes on and he says, he begins to expand upon this. He says, the faith, the word of faith, that which we preach. And then now here it is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the Genesis 3:15 gospel, Protevangelium. Otherwise, Jesus fulfilled all that God promised. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Abrahamic covenant pictures. He says, if thou wilt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, in the first portion of Scripture, he presents the fact that they had to repent. So repentance is the first issue here. They had to repent of all these false beliefs. They had to repent of sin. And what was the greatest sin they had to repent of? Their own self-righteousness. They had to repent of that. They had to change their mind, change the way they thought about it, and change the way they acted upon it. And then he begins to explain the finished work of Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess with thy mouth. Notice that it says you had to confess with your mouth. It's a public declaration that you believe that Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah God incarnate. I would like to have taken the Jehovah Witnesses right here to this portion of Scripture that you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Jehovah incarnate. Joel chapter 2 verse 32. That's where verse 13 comes from. Of Romans chapter 10. So you have to confess with your mouth. It has to be a public declaration that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, Jehovah incarnate, and shall believe where? In thy heart, because that's where conversion takes place. That God has raised him from the dead. The confirmation of God and the seal of God upon the acceptability of the sacrifice of Christ was to raise him from the dead and to glorify him to heaven. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth what? The gospel. The propitiation of God. God's wrath has been totally and once for all completely satisfied. Every sin that you've ever committed, ever will commit, has already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been removed as far as east is from west. And you stand before God, if you will trust and believe in Jesus, completely clean and completely righteous in Him. That's quite a radical change from what the Jews believed. He says, if you believe in your heart. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's righteousness imputed. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's a gift. So notice that it is made unto salvation. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and that's made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Otherwise, it's a public declaration of your faith in Christ. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Just as the Gentiles got saved by faith and had righteousness imputed to them, the Jews are no different. Some people today are actually teaching that the Jews get saved differently than Gentiles get saved. The Jews have to have grace plus the law. And there are evangelicals teaching that today. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a declaration. Number verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they do that? How can they call on Jesus? How can they call on the Lord Jesus Christ? How can they call on the incarnate Jehovah God in human flesh to save them if they do not believe that's who he is? He's the only one that can save. Amen? Are you still with me? Nod your head, move around, yawn, do something. But you understand what I'm saying? This is such an important issue, and it's explained so thoroughly here for us. We need not really go anywhere else in the Bible if we want to bring someone to Christ than right here in this text. Because we have the two issues of salvation. Those who believe in salvation that is acquired through works or achieved. And then we have those who believe that salvation is received. He says, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon. Anybody can be saved. That is for the whosoever there. All nations, all ethnics, groups. How then shall they call on him who they not believed? Why would they do that? Here's the problem. We have another Jesus being taught today. And we have another God being taught today. That is not the God of the Bible, not the Jesus of the Bible. They've made up another God. Let me tell you, Joel Osteen's God is not the God of the Bible. So, oh, Pastor, now you're getting into meddling and you're going to have a lot of people upset with you. I don't quite care if they're upset with me. Because I'm on a rescue mission. And I'm willing to stand out and say that many of these so-called television evangelists who are preaching another gospel, another Jesus, another God, are going to stand before God one day at the great white throne, and they're going to be judged by Him and cast into hell for all eternity. And it's about time we stop playing patty cake with these guys and stop dancing around this, tap dancing around all of these issues, and come out and boldly proclaim that there is something wrong with all of this nonsense. Because we're not playing games. We're not choosing up sides for a touch football game. This is heaven and hell. And they're real. It says here, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And then look at this. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Who's that talking about? Me? No. That's talking about all of us. All of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Young people, you're born again. It's just as much about you as it is to the old guy here sitting that's 90 years old. Been faithful all his life. Faithful is about being faithful in this issue. Each of us have the same responsibility. You know, whatever happened to the words, no, that's not right. That's gotten to be the place, today, even in education. Well, nobody comes right out and says, well, you say 2 plus 2, what is that? Well, that's 5. They say, well, I don't want to offend you, but maybe you ought to rethink that a little bit. What's wrong with it? No, that's not right. That's not right. Why can't we speak with authority today? How shall they call on him? How shall they hear without a preacher? How are they gonna know this stuff unless somebody actually stands up and says, hey, this is the way it is. This is what God says. And that what you're listening to is what men say, and what men say is not right. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. What is the gospel? How do you obey the gospel? Well, the 5 verbs of faith. How do you obey the gospel? What does the gospel call us to do? Repent. That's a verb. What is a verb? It's an action. Calls us to repent. Calls us to understand and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that God has been propitiated for our sins, and that God wants to gift us His righteousness in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He wants us to believe that. He wants us to confess Jesus Christ to be Lord, God incarnate, and to call on His name to save us and to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. That's how you obey the gospel. Look at verse 16. But who? They. have not all obeyed the gospel. Do a little word study sometimes of the they and thems in the Bible. And find out how often in the context it's referring to people that Paul to which the scriptures address as the lost. But they, the lost, in this particular context, the lost Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Since we're not very many. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you know how to be saved? Well, go read Luther's Catechism. Tell you how to get saved. Right? If you can't get it in the short catechism, then you probably better look in the long catechism because that gives more detail. No, you won't find it there. But you find it right here in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Pretty simple. Why do we hang on? Why do people hang on so tenaciously to their lostness when salvation is so readily available? I don't understand that. Why do people so readily and so easily self-deceive themselves when the scriptures obviously teach something contrary to what they believe? Because they harden themselves in unbelief. Are you here today and don't know for sure if you're saved? Never been born again? Not even sure what the terms mean? I plead with you. Take the opportunity that's before you. Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Be born again. And stop playing patty cake with the devil. Be saved. Christian, you're here today, you say, well, yeah, this is so true. I understand this. How many people did you tell about this week? How many people did you give a Bible tract to? How many friends and family did you call on the phone and say, we need to talk? I've got a matter of urgency I need to talk to you about. See, it all comes down to making a decision to do something. If you're here and lost, you need to get saved. You need to receive the gift of God's salvation. If you're here today as a Christian, again, stop playing patty cake with the devil and start getting busy about what God's called you to do. For how shall they hear without a preacher? ¶¶